Well, this has been a difficult week for all of us with the storms, and I don't know if most of you had power out of, or for a portion of that, but you learn to appreciate the things that you're come to take for granted, you know, just turning the lights on or opening the refrigerator and turning on things. All of those things, when the power's out, I think it was 15 hours our power was out, and I know some of you had much longer period without electricity. Those small things that you take for granted every day are missing. And you realize that being plugged into the power makes an enormous difference in life. Well, this morning we made a commitment to one another and to our Lord, a peacemaker's pledge that I would contend unless we're plugged into the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will not be able to fulfill this pledge to one another. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, because the first thing that we committed to one another and to our Lord is to glorify God in the midst of conflict, whatever that conflict might be. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul writes this to the Corinthians and to you and I as well. Paul writes, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do," and that covers a pretty broad spectrum of just about everything, right? "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." All to the glory of God. And so that would include that when we enter into a conflict, the first focus, the first commitment that should steel our minds is that we are committed to glorifying God in the midst of that conflict. Well, that's not easy to do. As in conflict, we normally want to respond in the way that our flesh would react to the conflict and how we want to do that. So how can we glorify God in the midst of conflict? First, it involves obedience to His commands. When we understand His commands about what we are to do in the midst of conflict, then we obey them, and that will bring glory to our Lord in how we handle those conflicts. For example, we're going to look in a moment here about the command that says, "Get the log out of your own eye." If we do that when we enter into conflict, we will be bringing glory to God because we are obedient to His word. When other people see us, and when other people see us interact in a conflict, and they watch how we respond, that in the ways we respond are quite contrary to what human beings normally respond to conflict. If we're following God's law, they recognize something is supernatural is taking place, something they can't quite understand because we're not responding as they would expect us to respond. We're responding instead by obedience to God's word. And God will be glorified when we do that. So to glorify God in conflict involves obeying the commands of Scripture. And it's not that the commands are difficult to understand. For example, if you're there in 1 Corinthians, turn to just the book preceding it. Romans chapter 12 gives us these commands regarding conflict. This is Romans 12, picking up at verse 17 on down to the end of the chapter. Romans 12 and verse 17. Paul writes to the Romans, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." All of these things that are given here are really opposite to what our normal response is, our fleshly response. We want to get revenge. If somebody does us a wrong, if somebody does evil to us, we want to pay them back. We want to be sure they get their just deserts. And there is a sense in which justice is to be done, but not personally. Justice can be done in the larger context of family government or church government or civil government. Yes, justice is called for there, but not personal vengeance that we individually go after someone. Instead, notice what it says for us to do here. In a sense, we're to hand the person over to the Lord. So, Lord, this person has wronged me. You know the wrong. You knew the violation here. And you see this. And, Father, I pray that you would deal with this. Leave the vengeance up to the Lord. It is not in our hands. And indeed, when we consider what the Lord can and will do with those who do not repent of their evil, what God is going to do to them is far greater than anything we could ever do, whether in this life or certainly in all of eternity. And so they will not get away with it. And that's, I think, one of our fears when we are in a situation like that. We fear that somehow this person is going to get away with evil. They're going to get off scot-free and not there'd be no suffering or no penalty brought to them. Well, if we hand them over to the Lord, there certainly will be a penalty they will pay if they do not repent and seek forgiveness and seek God's mercy. They indeed will suffer greatly. And so the commands of Scripture is clear that we are to glorify God. We're to glorify God, as it says here, by not repaying anyone evil for evil. And as much as depends on you to live peaceably with all men. I like that, because verse 18 there is recognizing that sometimes you may do all the right things. You may follow all of what Scripture commands us to do, and the reconciliation does not take place. The other person is not willing to participate in that reconciliation, which is why at the end of our Peacemaker's Pledge there we say we recognize that that success in terms of being a peacemaker, in God's eyes, success is not a matter of specific results. That is that we might desire reconciliation would take place, but that may not happen. That may not be the specific results. Rather, success in God's eyes is that we are obedient to His commands and we follow what He has told us to do. That is success. So we don't always see the results that we might desire of a reconciliation in the relationship that is harmed and injured by that kind of conflict. Stephen Garner from Georgia wrote the following testimony about his experience of applying these principles of God's Word in his life. He said, "While attending a conference, God showed me how deeply I had hurt another man with the words I had spoken to him in anger. And I committed to the other men sitting at the table with me that I would address this situation when I returned home. I knew I had to confess my sinful attitude, my sinful actions, and my verbal assault that had taken place many months earlier. And I had known for some time that it was necessary to address this conflict and to seek reconciliation, but I was in no hurry to do that. A couple of weeks after the conference, I woke up one morning with a very strong sense from the Lord that this was the day He was directing me to do this. And I knew it wouldn't be easy, and so I prayed and asked God for wisdom. As I drove to the office that morning, I heard the words, 'Be a man.' That was it. Simple, the Holy Spirit speaking to me in response to my prayer for wisdom, courage, and guidance as I prepared to meet with this man that I defended. For months, I had been a peace faker, that is, pretending peace existed. Now it was time to be a peacemaker. I had tried before to justify my actions, but my sin was no less sin because he had also sinned. Whether he was willing to address his own actions was not a consideration. It was not going to be easy, and I dreaded it. I knew it had all the potential to be an explosive situation. And so I went to this man after the working day was over, and I talked with him. And I not only asked him for forgiveness for my hurtful words and attitude, I also asked him to forgive me for delaying in addressing the conflict because of my own procrastination and my own pride. He seemed genuinely moved by my words. He accepted my confession, and he said that he forgave me. And it went much smoother than I could have ever dreamed possible. I felt like a great burden had been lifted from my shoulders, and in the coming days, God's blessing poured out on me innumerably. And I wrote a testimony, this testimony, as a devotional to be used in my church's newsletter. Later, I learned that one of the deacons presented this devotional to a local high school football team. And I realized that every conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. And here he glorified God by sharing his experience with others, a wide circle of other people, to encourage them to follow God's word and glorifying God in the midst of conflict by obeying the commitments God's word calls us to. Well, once we have stepped into glorifying God, then what are we to do first? The first commitment we have made is that we'll get the log out of our own eye. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses this very vivid word picture of what we must do first to resolve conflict in the biblical way. And this is Matthew chapter 7, verses 3, 4, and 5. Matthew 7 and verse 3. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye'? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is a very humorous word picture of the exaggeration. You can imagine somebody with maybe a telephone pole or something like that sticking out of their eye. And how in the world are they ever going to see to even remove anything out of their brother's eye, let alone a little speck, until they get the log out of their own eye? They can't possibly help their brother. And why would they even be concerned about a little speck in their brother's eye, just a small teeny thing, when they got a telephone pole in their own eye? Jesus is creating this very humorous word picture. And indeed, the first thing we need to do is look at ourselves. In the midst of this issue, this conflict that has arisen, what have I contributed to it? And of course, many times we want to use the scale and say, well, you know, they did 99% of this. 99% of this is their doing and their evil and their fault. And I'm only this 1%. Well, hey, if it is even just 1%, maybe larger than that, but whatever percentage is, we need to deal first with the log in our own eye. In your bulletin there, I've printed Proverbs 28 and verse 13, which reads, He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. If we want God's mercy in our life, we need to confess and forsake those sins. If we cover our sins and pretend, oh, it's only a small little thing, it's just, well, no. It is significant, even if our contribution to the conflict we think is small. It is significant, and we need to deal with it first before we can even make any further step to help our brother in terms of this conflict. Well, I shared with the children the beautiful story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus in that day was a very despised man because as a tax collector, the system in Rome was that he not only had a percentage that he was to send to Rome, but basically his own salary, his own pay, was whatever he could extort from the people. So the tax collectors were known basically as thieves. They are thieves because they're taking money from people they have really no right to take. And furthermore, they're traitors. They're traitors against their own country because they're serving the Roman tyrant in oppressing their own people. So these were Jewish people oppressing their own people. And so these were the lowest and the most despised people in society. And that's why when you hear the phrase in Scripture, sinners and tax collectors, the two go together. You know, the worst and most wicked people you could think of in society were the tax collectors. I know some people would like to think of them in that same regard today because, well, that's a whole different subject. But in that day, Zacchaeus was a despised man, an evil man. If you look at Luke chapter, and it's printed there in your bulletin, Luke chapter 9 and verse 8, we know that Zacchaeus repented. He got the log out of his own eye. Yes, many people may have done him wrong, but he knew that he had done wrong. And he said, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. So here's a man that was engaged in stealing. That's what he did. He stole from people. Now he's going to give generously to others. I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, which certainly he had done, I restore fourfold, which is, by the way, the Old Testament biblical law. If you've stolen, restoring fourfold. So he gave back four times what he'd stolen from everybody he had stolen in the town. And can you imagine the effect that would have in that town? You know, we can't even compare it today, but if the tax collector arrived at your door and said, hey, you know, we've been stealing from you for however many years you've been paying taxes, and we've now calculated what it is we owe you, and we're going to pay you four times what we owe you, can you imagine how stunned you would be? Well, let's see how many, you know, an enormous amount of money all of a sudden came your way. And so the people in this town or this village had a living testimony before them of a man who was truly repentant. They knew he was repentant because he made restitution for the things that he had done wrong. And that is part of this getting the log out of our own eye. It's not only confessing, this is what I've done, this is how I've sinned. It's seeking to make restitution for the wrongs that we have done. Not just letting it say, please forgive me. That's the first step. But true repentance indicates, well, please forgive me, but the wrong I've done, what do I need to do to make it right? What do I need to do to restore it and to make it whole? I was reading the testimony of another believer who began to apply these principles in his life of getting the log out, and he said, I'm a manager of 19 employees, and one of those employees, who's worked for many years, had conflicts with the previous manager and with all the other employees that I supervised. The first year of my supervising her, I had to counsel her for being insubordinate to my assistant. And she felt, oh, I'm not judged fairly, and she was resentful that others thought of her as the troubled employee, including myself. In April, our Bible study began studying these biblical principles of peacemaking. And at the beginning, we were asked to identify someone in our life with whom we had an ongoing, unresolved conflict. That was very, very easy for me, he said. Identified this employee right away. And each week I shared the most recent impossible thing that had been done. And later on in the study, our Bible study leader asked each of us to identify what the log in our own eye might be in that conflict. And this writer says, I thought about my situation and said, I've done nothing wrong. It's this employee that has done wrong. And yet God began to work on me and reminded me of a conflict that recently took place where I became angry with her for a comment she'd made in front of other employees, and we discussed it and when it happened, and she just passed it off as a big joke. It wasn't anything serious. And I was still angry when our discussion ended, and I proceeded to talk to several other coworkers about what she had said and about what she had done. And they all agreed with me that she was the problem. In the midst of our study, I recognized that was the log in my eye. In spite of the fact that she had done wrong and she was in the wrong, I had been gossiping about her to all these employees. And my heart sank when I realized that. Because based on what we have studied in God's Word, I knew that I had to go to her, ask her forgiveness for gossiping about her to all these people. And then I had to go to each person that I gossiped to and ask their forgiveness for gossiping about her to them. When I went in the next morning, it was very difficult. Talking to each of those employees and ultimately talking to her. And she just brushed it off. She told me that it was nothing. It was just a joke, and it was insignificant. And her reaction was, it seemed like it didn't matter to her. But an interesting thing happened. Began to see that several people commented on how much easier it was to work with her, how much nicer she was. She's going out of her way to help, something she never did before in the 20 years working there. She even told me the other day that she's trying to be less negative and more willing to go out of her way to do a good job. It changed the relationship. And you see, that's what, when the reconciliation really takes place, in spite of the fact that this person kind of blowing it off as insignificant, it changed their attitude and it changed their approach to everything because the reconciliation was complete. So we don't know sometimes, even if we think our contribution is a very small, minor part of the issue in the conflict, when we do our side, that is when we get the log out of our eye, the other person will begin to realize that perhaps there's things that they have done wrong that they too need to repent of. Well, does it end there? We just get the log out of our own eye and ignore what issue has been raised or problem has occurred? No. It says that we are to gently restore our brother. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, speak of what we are called upon as fellow believers. Galatians 6. Verse 1 of Galatians 6 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice the situation here. It's a believer, a brother it's referred to, who's been overtaken in any trespass. That is, there's some sin in their life that has gotten them bound up. They've got chains all around them and they cannot get free. The sin has chained them down. We who are spiritual, that is, if we are mature in the Lord, we can come and help free them. But in doing so, notice it says there we ought need to consider ourselves lest we also be tempted, that there is a temptation that presents itself in the process of seeking to restore someone. Temptation to pride, perhaps, is one element of it. But there is danger for us in even attempting to restore a brother or sister that we ourselves will fall into temptation. So we need to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, that is, caring for them, desiring their restoration above all else. We need to be willing to bear burdens with them and for them and fulfilling the law of Jesus Christ. So gently restoring is a process that all of us are called to be part of. Jesus actually spells out a four-step process in Matthew 18 of what that looks like in practical terms. Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus lays out this four-step process. He says, moreover, verse 15 of Matthew 18, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears, you have gained your brother. This is why gossip is wrong. If there's a conflict that's arisen, if there's an offense that's taken place, we need to go privately, personally, one-to-one with that person and not talk to anybody else about that at first, this first step, this first stage. We need to seek reconciliation. We need to get the log out of our own eye. If there's something we have contributed to the conflict, we need to confess that, repent of that, and ask their forgiveness. And then we need to gently confront them with the issue alone, just the two of us. Because the thing that usually happens is when we don't follow that is we talk to a bunch of other people to try to gain a following for our side of the conflict. You know, we're trying to build an army, okay? If our army's bigger than their army, then we'll win the war. No, that just brings destruction. It doesn't help resolve the conflict. It usually furthers the divide between the two people. But if we can, on a one-to-one level, take care of the issue and heal the relationship and restore harmony between us, restore peace between us, then nobody else needs to know about it or even be involved. They don't need to be informed about what took place. Nobody else needs to be brought in, unless, as it says there, your brother will not hear you, verse 16. But if he will not hear you, that is, repeatedly after you've attempted to reconcile and gently restore, he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Again, the goal is restoration. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is to bring peace to this broken situation. And it may take another brother or sister in Christ or several to help bring that about. And again, they're not being brought in to make it more difficult. They're being brought in, hopefully, to help persuade that believer of the error of his or her ways and the need to repent and the need to confess and the need to be reconciled. And so this next step, again, it's all pointed at the desire to restore them, to take a wandering sheep and bring that wandering sheep back into the fold. But what if the believer then refuses to hear the two or three that you've brought in verse 16? In verse 17, it says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That is, bring in the leadership of the church. And if the leadership of the church are not able to bring them to repentance, then ultimately the whole congregation, that is, all those who are members. And it's important that we have membership here at Cornerstone and we have an agreement that this is part of our process of what it means to be a member, that this four-step process is possible for any one of us. It's important because in our litigious society, churches have been sued for following what God's Word says. They've been sued and actually sued successfully, you might say, in terms of the world's perspective. But if Christians agree that we're going to follow God's Word, and the agreement is among all of us that we're all going to follow with these Scriptures, no Christian can sue a church that's following God's Word. And they shouldn't sue a church that's following God's Word because 1 Corinthians 6 says that's against God's law. It's to be resolved in the church government. What if he won't hear the church? That it goes on to say in verse 17, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like an heathen and a tax collector. There we go again with the tax collectors being at the bottom of the level of wicked people in society. And how are we to regard someone who is a heathen or somebody who's a tax collector? We're to witness to them. We're to share the love of Christ to them. We're to seek to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is not what is commonly thought of as excommunication. The idea of excommunication is that the church somehow declares that this person is not a Christian. Jesus isn't telling us here to say that this person is not a Christian. He says, treat them as if they are not a Christian. And how do you treat someone that's not a Christian? You love them. You seek to witness to them. You seek to share God's word with them. Seek to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what you do with a non-Christian. That's what you do with someone who has reached this fourth stage where they're to be treated as a non-Christian. That is, you seek to bring them back to faith in the Lord. If they were ever a Christian or if they're a fallen and backslidden Christian, you're seeking to restore them to faith in Christ. And notice what Jesus goes on to say about that process of loving restoration. This is verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. It's interesting because here he's talking about the things that take place in the church, and the decisions that the church makes are binding. They're binding in heaven. If we bind on earth, they're bound in heaven. If we loose on earth, they're loosed in heaven. And I find this fascinating because in all of Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospels, in all the words of Jesus, there's only two times Jesus uses the word church. Here in this passage, verse 17, tell it to the church, and just two chapters earlier, chapter 16, where he says, I will build my church. And so by definition, when Jesus talks about the church, he's talking about an association of believers who are willing to go through these steps of discipline and restoration if it is necessary. I know that there's many churches in our land today who basically have cut this out of their Bible. Oh yeah, it's still there on the page. You know, the print, the text is there. But they will not act ever to do anything along the lines of the discipline process Christ has called us to here. And I think Jesus is saying it. That's not a true church. A church that's not willing to follow what Jesus defines as a church is not a true church. Notice what he said at the very end. This is one of those favorite verses pulled out of context, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Jesus is in the midst of a church, a gathering of believers who are willing to follow this difficult, this unpleasant, this politically incorrect action on the part of the church. I know many believers today consider, oh, if my church tried to do that, I would leave immediately. Well, I say to them, that's very curious because that means you don't want to be part of a church that really follows Jesus, part of a church that's serious enough about being disciples and making disciples of Jesus Christ that we follow the instructions of Jesus Christ. Very peculiar. Today, we are committing, and we have committed, by this peacemaker's pledge to one another, lovingly restoring one another, gently restoring one another, if any fall into sin and are trapped by that sin. So we are to glorify God in conflict. We are to get the log out of our eye. We are to gently restore. And the fourth element of this commitment is to go and be reconciled. If you're there in Matthew, just turn back to Matthew chapter 5, back in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says this to us, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Amazing statement here. Jesus is saying that we are to take the initiative. Well, wait a minute, there's a wrong been done, and somebody's done wrong, and oftentimes we say, well, they're the ones that need to get right. They need to take the initiative. They need to take the first step. Jesus is saying, no, if we recognize that a wrong's been done, if we recognize that we're out of reconciliation with our brother or sister, we need to take the initiative. We need to take the first step. And we know that oftentimes if we will follow Christ's command and take the first step, the other person as a believer will respond, especially if they've studied these materials and understand what God's word says. They'll respond in the proper way, but somebody's got to get it started. And it ought to be us. Jesus is saying, let it be you. Jesus is even saying there, look, it's almost more important that you not be fulfilling and completing the worship that you began than that you not be reconciled. Be reconciled and then come and worship me as you are commanded. And so we need to take the initiative. Part of that initiative, of course, involves forgiving those who've wronged us. If you're right there, just turn to Matthew 6, the famous model prayer that Jesus gave us. Here's an outline for how to pray. Well, verse 12 of Matthew 6 says, and forgive us our debts. Don't we want to have God forgive us our sins? Oh, yes, we do. Please, Lord, forgive us. Please, Lord, be merciful. All of our sins, please place them all under the blood of Jesus Christ. And then look at the rest of that sentence. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do you know that's a dangerous prayer to pray? It's dangerous to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and then say, I'm not going to forgive this guy. I'm not going to forgive that. I'm not going to forgive. Whoa, if we say we're not going to forgive, we're asking the Lord not to forgive us. Now, it's important to remember that forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. We can forgive someone for the wrong that they have done to us and not be reconciled to them because they have not repented, they have not confessed, they have not done what is right to restore the relationship. Think of what Jesus said as he was dying on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them," referring to all of those who were crucifying him, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and all those hated Romans that were involved in crucifying him. He said, "Father, forgive them." And I believe they were forgiven. But does that mean they went to heaven? Mm-mm. Well, the centurion repented and he went, and the one thief dying on the cross, he repented and he did, but not the rest of them unless they repented before they died. And so you see, forgiveness, you can forgive someone and not be reconciled to them because they haven't repented of their sin and confessed their sin and asked for forgiveness and asked for that reconciliation to take place. And I think that's a confusion that sometimes clouds our understanding. We think, well, wait a minute, if I forgive them, then they're kind of going to get away with this. Well, no, not exactly. Like we said, we could ask the Lord to deal with them, but we also recognize that a reconciliation cannot take place until they confess their sins, until they repent of their sins, and then a restoration can take place. We are to go and be reconciled. We are to take the initiative. We are to forgive just as we have been forgiven. Testimony of two Christian businessmen. Their names have been changed to protect their identity. Paul and Larry had entered into a contract for certain internet services for his business. They first met at a fundraising event for a Christian ministry they were both involved with. Paul had donated his house and much funds to the fundraising event. And while Larry donated to the Christian ministry his expertise on the internet and developing websites and so on, Paul was so impressed by Larry's knowledge and skill that he hired Larry to do the same thing that he'd done for the ministry for his own business. And after paying all the money that was owed under the contract, Paul became very dissatisfied with the results. And although Larry tried several times to satisfy those concerns that Paul had, it became apparent that Paul would not be satisfied. They both became very frustrated, angry, and they ceased communication with each other for an entire year. At the end of that year, Paul, although tempted, refused to file a lawsuit against Larry because he knew what Scripture said in 1 Corinthians 6. Believers do not sue fellow believers in civil courts. But he still wanted to reconcile somehow. Likewise, Larry wanted to reconcile, but he felt Paul's demands were unreasonable. They would never be satisfied. There was no way out. And so they sought in the church a means of reconciliation. And they found a trained conciliator that in their church that took them through a process of reconciliation that for the first 2 hours did not seem to get anywhere. Larry said at the end of that 2 hours, "This is a waste of time. You know, these are the exact same issues we were discussing over a year ago, and nothing has changed." Well, then the conciliator realized that he needed to take him to the step of getting the log out. And he asked both men if there was anything that they needed to confess, any sin that they had engaged in that they needed to confess here and now. And they both did. Paul, although he was wronged, confessed what he had done in gossip and other things against his brother. And he confessed anger, and when Larry heard Paul's confession, then he asked forgiveness for his part in this conflict and his contribution. And miraculously, once those two confessions were done, and once forgiveness had been asked and forgiveness had been granted, the material issues between the two were very quickly resolved. Very quickly, Larry said that agreed to transfer all the rights to the internet sites that he developed, transfer them to Paul, and assist Paul in transition to a new technical advisor for that website. Paul no longer insisted on a refund of the money that he had said was owed back to him. And Paul and Larry left that session of reconciliation friends. They spent time after it was all done in the parking lot just talking with each other about their families and about work and about life. Only God could have accomplished that. Without God, what would have happened? These two would have gone to court, they would have hired lawyers, they would have spent an enormous amount of money suing each other and fighting it out in the pagan court system, and it would not have left them friends. The pagan court system is an adversarial system where generally the two people at odds will come out enemies of each other, neither one feeling justice was done. But when it's done in the church, when it's following God's commands, when reconciliation and restoration of those relationships is the goal, this is the kind of result that could take place. You see, when we follow the commands of Scripture, God is glorified, especially in conflict. When we get the log out of our own eye, confess our own sins first, and then when we seek, after having done that, to gently restore those who have gone astray through Christ's steps of discipline, and then we go and be reconciled, those relationships can be healed, true peace can be restored, and our Lord Jesus Christ can be honored and glorified. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of your word. And we confess that we cannot accomplish this without your power working in and through us. So we'd ask that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit so that as members of this congregation, that each of us might follow your word. And when conflict does arise, which we can always expect that it will, that when it does arise, we might follow these biblical principles of peacemaking and bring about a result that will bring glory to your holy name. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.